Morning. If you could join with me in your Bibles, turning your Bibles to our passage this morning. Our passage this morning is found in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Direct instructions. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God, you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy of all of our honor and praise and glory. Lord, you deserve it all. Father, I ask that my words this morning would bring you honor and glory, Lord. Father, open ears to hear this morning and soften hearts this morning to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I remember this day very clearly. I remember this day. It was a sunny day in September. I was in high school. It was on the soccer field in western Wisconsin. I remember the day clearly, vividly. I don't remember the conversation I was having exactly, word for word, but it was a conversation with a soccer teammate. As we were on the field, we were discussing Christ and Christianity, as we had done multiple times before. And this individual is important to note that he was involved in witchcraft. So we had been having these different discussions about Christ. And I remember one question vividly that he asked me. And that question was, "Why would a good God kill his son?" He asked the question as if he thought that this question was going to stump me. And I'm sure it made me pause and think for a second, but this question made no sense to him. And I'm sure he was trying to sort out how a loving God could possibly kill his son, how he could possibly do this act. And my answer to him at this point was to save us from our sins, which, of course, is a true answer. But at that point, I did not have a full measured grasp on why Christ came and why God would kill his only son. The answer I gave this teammate, however, seemed to frustrate him. Because as I was sitting on the bench with my back turned to him, he kicked me. So this event has really resonated with me. And the question really has resonated with me as well. So why did God send his only son to die a cruel, gruesome death for sinners like me? As a 10th grader, like I said, I did not have a thorough understanding of why Christ came to die for sinners. I didn't even have a full grasp on why he needed to come. So let's begin and discover why our loving God did send his son to die for sinners like us. To begin, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, where God had created man to be an eternal being, eternally in perfect union and communion with God. But man fell into sin. Man was then brought under the curse of the law by this fall. But it pleased our gracious God to make a covenant with man, a covenant of grace. And in this covenant, God would freely offer to sinners life and salvation in his Son. God revealed this to Adam and Eve as a promised salvation that would come through the seed of the woman. This is realized, we can see throughout Scripture, and then it's completed in the New Testament. But now as a result, man is no longer able to please God as Adam and Eve were. And why? That's because man is sinful by nature. He has a sin nature now, unlike what Adam and Eve had. Mankind is no longer able to please God now, as Adam and Eve was. On the contrary, now man is at enmity with God because of sin. So as we continue it through the Old Testament into the book of Leviticus, we see that there is a sacrificial system that is set up by God. And this was designed by God for God's people at this time, the Israelites. The sacrificial system that was set up was to allow man to coexist with a holy God. The book of Leviticus is extremely detailed on how these sacrifices were to be done to please a holy God. Animals such as goats and sheep and bulls and so on were used as these sacrifices. And these sacrifices were meant to atone for the sins of God's people. But they needed to be done continually. There was no one-and-done sacrifice in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus displays for us how severe sin is to God. God details out these sacrifices in a way that shows how holy God is and how sinful man is. Sin is what has separated us now from God. It separates man from God. We see that the payment for sin is the death of something, a sacrifice. Through these Levitical sacrifices to appease God, we see the beauty that lies in the book of Leviticus. And that is that these are all pointing to the work of Christ who was to come. But animal sacrifices and rituals and festivals were not enough to remove man's sin. So what was needed for a once and for all time sacrifice? Well, we can say in our head, Jesus. But why was Jesus the ultimate sacrifice? In order to bear the sins of man, Jesus needed to be fully man. And in order to bear the complete wrath of God against sin, he needed to be fully God. No mere man can remove or pay for sin. In fact, he only adds to this debt daily. Christ was born fully God and fully man in the flesh, and to fully satisfy God, the wrath of God towards sinners, and to once and for all time forgive the sins of those whom he died for, Christ needed to atone for our sins. Christ needed to be our propitiation, and Christ needed to reconcile us to the Father. Now, I want to just give a few brief descriptions on these three words, just so you have a better understanding of them. The first one was atonement. This concept of the word atonement brings us back again to the Old Testament, where God set up a system by which the people of Israel could make atonements for their sins. To atone is to make amends or to set things straight, to set things right. To make amends or to set things right. Second word was propitiation. Now, propitiation is tied very closely to the word atonement. Propitiation is the act of gaining or regaining the favor of or goodwill of someone. An atoning sacrifice is something that propitiates, It appeases. It satisfies. And then reconcile. Reconcile is a word we use a little more often. It's to restore friendship or harmony. Reconcile, to restore friendship. But why were these three things that I just listed needed to be done? Why did Jesus need to do these three things? It was because of God's justice and his love. These are two characteristics of God, and these are two characteristics that cannot be separated. However, many people like to shy away from the justice of God. From Scripture, we know that our sins have brought on a righteous wrath from God. When man broke the law of God, a curse was put on man. For God to reconcile such sinners to himself, sin needed to be punished. The broken law must be satisfied, and God's wrath must be justly appeased. God's love, however, motivated him to save those who were his, but sin could not be overlooked if man was to have communion with God. His holiness demands that we are to be holy as he is holy. And we can only be that if we are in Christ, who is holy and perfect. God's justice is one of those that is frequently overlooked by many, as I stated. And those that tend to overlook it are often the ones that think that God's justice is unfair. These ideas typically stem from the thinking that man is basically good, or that man can seek after God himself, or the universalist idea that all people are saved and there is no hell. All of these ideas are really just pot shots at the holiness of God. From Scripture, we also see that God is love. For God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was not that we love God, but that he loved us. This exalts man, God, over man. But we must never separate these two characteristics of God. If we fail to emphasize the love of God as a motivation for salvation, this reduces the atonement to an impersonal transaction, or even worse, an act of hatred. But if we fail to emphasize God's justice, we obscure his character, we obscure his holiness, and this ultimately nullifies the significance of the cross. So both characteristics of God need to be kept together to truly understand why Christ came. So this brings me back to why did Christ come? I wanted to better understand this myself, and so searching scriptures, I compiled a list of reasons why Christ came, and this is by no means an exhausted list, but this is what I came up with, is that Christ Jesus came into this world to be the salvation of God in the flesh. He came preaching the gospel of God and the repentance of sins. Christ came to fulfill the law through his life, death, and resurrection. He came to reveal grace and truth and to seek and save the lost once and for all through his atoning work on the cross. Christ came to be our propitiatory sacrifice, clearing the elect from the wrath of God and bearing the wrath of God upon himself, being crushed by the Father. Jesus was put outside the camp, banished and shamefully separated from the Father. On the cross, he bore our curse so that we might be welcomed into the holy presence of God as a child of God. Now, this is a full list of blessings and truth. Like I said, it's not an exhausted list, but there are so many blessings in that list. And with so many glorious truths that seem to be man-focused, It's easy to forget that salvation is not man-focused, but that it's God-focused. As with God's ultimate plan for everything, his ultimate plan for Christ's work on earth was to bring glory and honor to his name. As Paul says in Ephesians, God saves sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, yes, he had compassion on his chosen people. And yes, he desired to bring justice upon Egypt. But ultimately, in Israel's redemption, God was bringing glory to his name. And reading through the first chapter of Ephesians, we see that Paul declares that all the aspects of man's salvation, the election by the Father, the redemption accomplished by the Son, and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, are all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is important in this to note that the complete work of redemption, that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are working together in this. They're not working separately. For instance, Jesus is not going to the cross in spite of the Father to save sinners that the Father wouldn't save. On the contrary, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will then work together for the salvation of the elect, those who believe on Christ as their Savior. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, I've been discussing the reasons why Christ came and why he was the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And this also is not a complete list by any means. But now I want to discuss what exactly Christ accomplished on the cross. And I've put together just 5 brief points that describe the work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross. And these are beautiful, awesome truths that affect all believers alike. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior. These are truths that exalt God. They show his absolute love and justice. So the 5 points that I will briefly lay out for you are substitutionary sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and triumph. My first point this morning is that Christ's work was a work of a substitutionary sacrifice, in which Christ bore the penalty of sin in place of sinners. This work of a substitutionary sacrifice is one that, again, can be traced back to the Old Testament, where God gave stipulations for the animals that would be used as the substitutionary sacrifice. In the book of Exodus, as God was pronouncing the plagues upon Egypt for not releasing Israel from their enslavement, God had spared Israel so far at this point from the 9 plagues inflicted on Egypt. They were, however, not spared from the 10th plague, where God would come through and strike down every firstborn in Egypt. God had Moses and Aaron speak to Israel, declaring what was to come. All of Israel was to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. They were to put the lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. When the Lord came through that night and struck down Egypt's firstborn, the Lord would pass over the Israelites' home that had the lamb's blood. This sacrificed lamb that was to be used as a substitutionary sacrifice for God's chosen people. And so Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, has fulfilled this Levitical law because he was without spot or blemish. Christ was perfect in all ways. And most notably, in his atoning sacrifice, he was completely obedient to his Father. He was without blemish. Christ himself is our Passover lamb. And so by his blood, we are redeemed. We also see a substitutionary sacrifice in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. On this day, once a year, the high priest of Israel would go into the tabernacle, into the most holy place. He would bring two goats as a sacrifice. He would bring one goat into the most holy place of the tabernacle and sacrifice it as a blood sacrifice. And he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. The other goat would be a live sacrifice, which the high priest would place both of his hands on the head of the goat, pronouncing all the sins of Israel onto that goat. This was called the scapegoat, and this scapegoat would then be released into the wilderness to carry the sins of Israel away from the presence of God, away from the tabernacle. In other words, out of the camp. This act symbolized that God had reckoned the sins and guilt of Israel and imputed or transferred Israel's sin to the goat. Now, instead of Israel bearing their own sin, the substitute would bear their sin. By the shed blood of the first sacrifice, and by the imputation or the transferring of sins by the second, the high priest atoned and released the people from sin and guilt. Christ Jesus has fulfilled this role perfectly. He fulfills the roles of the high priest, the mercy seat, the sacrifice, and the scapegoat. These are all pointing to Christ as our ultimate high priest, our ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate mercy seat where sin is atoned for, and the ultimate scapegoat that removes the sins of his people forever. Isaiah writes of the suffering servant in Isaiah as a foretelling of Christ who was to come. He said of the suffering servant was as a man who would bear our grief and our sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then in the New Testament, Peter echoes this. Peter says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The second point is that Christ's accomplished work was a work of propitiation, in which God's wrath against sin is fully satisfied and exhausted in the person of Christ. Propitiation, if you remember, is an act of gaining or regaining the favor of someone, appeasing. So in Christ's finished work on the cross, his death was not merely just a sacrifice, but it was a propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, God's anger and wrath against the sins of his people were satisfied. And through Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, those who call upon his name will find favor. Because Christ bore our sin and guilt, and the full measure of God's wrath was upon Christ, the wrath that should have been poured out on us instead was poured out on Christ and exhausted in the person of Christ. Now, the first time in the New Testament that we see the word propitiation used is when Paul uses it in Romans 3:25. Now, this is after Paul spends two chapters laying out how the wrath of God is kindled against the sin of mankind, both Gentiles and Jews. Paul says that God has shown his righteous anger by delivering the Gentiles over to lust, impurity, dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. And of the Jews, Paul said that they have the law, but they still live unrepentant lives. Paul says in Romans 2:5 that because of these things that I just mentioned, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And then Paul moves on into chapter 3, working towards this word of propitiation by showing that God has provided for his people and how he has. He has provided a propitiation in the blood of Christ so that we might be reconciled to the Father and gain favor through the work of Christ on the cross. My third point is that Christ's accomplished work on the cross was a work of reconciliation, in which the separation between man and God is overcome and peace is made. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, their immediate instinct was to hide from God. They wanted to hide from God and from his fellowship. Now, if you remember, they used to have perfect union and communion, walking with God, walking with him in the garden. But now from this fellowship, they were driven out from. As we look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, we see the separation of God from man, even in the layout of the tabernacle. There were three barriers to the tabernacle, and the presence of God was in the center, most holy place. Only one man, the high priest, once a year was able to go there to make sacrifices. Everyone else was only allowed in the outer courts to make sacrifices. This was completely opposite to what Adam and Eve shared with God as they walked with him in the cool of the day. Now, because of sin, man is not only alienated from God, but man was now at enmity with God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Romans 8:7, Paul says that the mind of man is hostile toward God. It is for this reason that Scripture speaks of Christ's atoning work on the cross as a work of reconciliation. It is a restoration of God's favor to his people. Christ's atoning sacrifice not only reconciled us to God by removing his wrath, but also by removing God's enmity toward man because of sin. In Christ, because of his atoning sacrifice, our sins have been removed forever, and we have been reconciled to the Father, now being called his children. My fourth point is that Christ's accomplished work on the cross was a work of redemption, in which those enslaved to sin are ransomed by the price of the Lamb's blood. To redeem is to purchase out of a marketplace. It's to purchase. In the Old Testament, when an Israelite man became so poor, he would sell himself into slavery. In Leviticus, we read how God's law made it possible for his family to buy him back. Or in other words, his family was able to redeem him out of slavery by paying a price. In the same way, Christ has redeemed sinners out of a slavery to sin by paying a ransom price, the ultimate price, his life. Christ declared that he came to give his life as a ransom for many in Matthew. And Jesus describes the mission of his life as a work of ransom, of which his life was to be given as a ransom in place of many sinners whose salvation he bought. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you were bought with a price. And Peter speaks similarly when he tells believers that they were ransomed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Who then is Christ making this redeeming payment to? Who is Christ paying this to? Satan? Since he is the custodian of sin and death? No. Satan is in no position whatsoever to make demands on God. For Satan is God's chief captive. The payment, the ransom of Christ's blood, was paid to God, whose holiness demands a just payment for sin. We are told that the wages of sin is death. Now this shows the Godward direction of the atonement, that God has given all the honor and glory. However, redemption does have a manward direction as well, not to receive glory and honor that Christ is due, but to receive blessings. God has been propitiated and reconciled, and man has been redeemed. Redeemed from the curse of the law, redeemed from sin. Now, my final point this morning is that the work of Christ is a work of victory. Even though Christ's victory was not a payment to Satan, Christ's redemption that was accomplished was a victory that affected Satan. Because it was a victory that freed God's people from sin and death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then Paul continues on by saying, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a victory not only over Satan, but it was also over the rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Paul says. Near the end of Christ's ministry on earth, Christ declared, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And then a few days later, in John, Jesus proclaimed that the ruler of this world is judged. What Christ is saying is that by his redemptive work on the cross, he would deal Satan and his kingdom of darkness a decisive death blow, inaugurating or bringing about the beginning of the purpose for which he came into this world. As John says, that purpose was to destroy the works of the devil. And if we continue reading into the second chapter of Colossians, Paul speaks of Christ having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he was taking it, and he has taken it out of the way. He has set it aside by nailing it to the cross. And by doing so, he has removed any ground of Satan's accusation against us. And Paul continues in Colossians 2 that in doing so, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ's victory over sin and death was ultimately displayed on the third day when Christ rose from the dead. It was impossible for Christ to be held in the clutches of death, since he holds the keys of death and Hades. Now, the question I started this morning out with was a question from a teammate in high school. And again, his question was, how could a good God kill his son? Well, this young man was awestruck by this idea. It made no sense to him, I'm sure. This morning, I want to turn that question around and ask you a similar question. How could such a loving God sacrifice his only son for someone like me. Someone like me who is an enemy of God, sinful through and through, wretched, a wretched sinner in God's eyes. Christ died for me and for those who would call upon his name. This question is one that should put you in awe, as the teammate's question put him in awe. This question should put us in awe, that Christ would shed his own blood as a ransom payment for those who would believe, that Christ would reconcile us in his body through death, a gruesome death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless, beyond reproach. Now, if you are here this morning and you are outside of Christ and you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, Scripture says that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, because we do not know if we will even have tomorrow. Turn to Christ today. Praise him for the work that has been accomplished for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We praise you for the work that you have done for us in Christ. Lord, that is why we are here, and we praise you. Father, we ask that going throughout the week that we would be in awe every moment of every day this week of what you have done for us, sinners. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you'd bless the rest of the Lord's day today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise with me as we sing the Romans.